Welcome again, and good morning, and if you are joining us online as well, good morning to you. Oh man, I love that part, my sin not in part, but in whole. Not some of it, not the majority of it, but all of it, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Just a tremendous, tremendous line for that song, obviously rooted in the truth of the gospel, so, I love that line, praise the Lord. So, we are in Galatians. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. We're continuing the series. It's entitled The Gospel of Freedom. We're going to be starting in verse 19. Just where we have come from, you know, up to this point in Galatians, Paul has written to the Galatian church and he says, you know, there's one gospel. There's only one gospel, the gospel that we preach to you. That's salvation by faith in the grace of Jesus. And Paul goes on to warn the Galatians, if anybody else, whether it's us or an angel, anybody else preaches to you a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all because there's only one. If there anyone preaches to you a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned, because there's one gospel. What had been happening is false teachers had come into the church. We have talked about this before, but it's a great reminder that they were preaching, yes, you know, Paul's not wrong. You got to have faith in Jesus, but look at the law of Moses. You got to have that too. So you got to merge the two. You got to have faith in Jesus, but you also have to obey the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey all of those things. The law and also grace work together for our salvation, say these false teachers. And it sounds not bad, but Paul says, no, that is anti-gospel. That is a false gospel. Salvation and freedom is found in faith alone, in the grace of Jesus alone, not by works, not by the law, but in grace, but in faith. And so for the better part of two chapters, Paul has been showing us that the law is actually a crushing curse for us. If we try to come to God by means of our performance in the law, we're not going to get there. It's actually a curse, Paul says. But it's by grace that we come to God through Christ. So Paul is going to continue this thought on the law. He's going to continue this his writing on the law. But he's going to take a little bit of a twist today in these verses. So that being said, I hope you're there. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 19 and go to the end of the chapter. Let's listen together to God's word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you are a parent or a grandparent or you are around children, no doubt you would have been probably engaged in a conversation that goes something like this. I've had this conversation or a variant of this conversation many times with my kids and with other kids. It starts off with something like, hey, you know, you should eat your broccoli. Why? Well, because broccoli is good for you. Why? Well, because broccoli has nutrients and vitamins in it, so it's good for you. Why? Why does it have nutrients and vitamins? Because it grows in the ground and it sucks those up from the soil, and that's why, you know, it's good. Why? Well, because, I mean, that's, you know, like, things that are natural are kind of better for us. It's better than, like, a chocolate bar or, like, something like that. It grows in the ground. It's good for us. Why? Okay, well, because, you know, that's how God designed it. In his wisdom for us, he designed broccoli to grow in the ground, to be natural so that we eat it. It builds up our bodies. Why? Okay, well, God designed it like that in his wisdom and in his goodness, ultimately for our good, and that's the thing that glorifies him most. And that's about as deep as I can go in those conversations. Or it's like, hey, you know what? You should not be mean to people. Why? Well, okay, because God wants us to be kind to each other and show love to each other. Why? Because people are made in the image of God, right? We're made in the image of God, and there's a value to being made in the image of God, and so we should respect that. Why? Why remain in the image of God? Well, God in his wisdom, and he made humans above the rest of creation, above animals. We are made in God's image with a value, and in his love and wisdom for us, that's how why he did it. Why? Well, because it glorifies God to make us this way, and it's actually for our good to make us this way. And again, that's as deep as I can go in those conversations. And I know sometimes if you can kind of relate to that, you've had conversations with kids, they just keep asking why and why. Maybe you're frustrated by those conversations, but I think we shouldn't be afraid of them. I think those conversations are great because as kids, but also as grown-ups, asking why is one of the most important questions, maybe if not the most important question we can ask. Why? And so as a parent, it's a great opportunity because I hope you noticed a little pattern with those conversations. It actually always goes back. We can trace all those conversations back to it glorifies God to do it that way, and it's good for us. And I think that mentality of why Paul is anticipating in these verses. You see, Paul, for the last couple chapters, has said, you know, he's been hitting on the law pretty hard. He's been hitting on it like it's a curse for us if we are trying to seek God by obedience. And so I think he's anticipating this question of, well, then why then the law? Why? If it's bad for us, if it's a curse for us, why did God give it to us? Is God double-minded? Did God give us something that's good for us, and then in the law he gave us something that's bad for us? No, certainly not. No. The law, see, here's what I think what Paul is getting at in these verses. He's going to further compare the law that came through Moses and the promise of grace that came through Abraham. And he's going to show us then why did that law come? Why did God give us that law even in the first place? And I think we see in these verses, difficult as they are to understand, I think that we see that God's law, if we see it correctly, it's for our good. Yes, two things can be true at the same time. The law is a curse for us if we use the law for its unintended purpose. If we use the law to try to come to God by our performance, it is a curse for us. But God's law, if we see it correctly, it's for our good. God doesn't give us bad commands. He doesn't give us bad gifts. God, by his nature, is good. Nothing bad can come from God, so the law itself also must be good. And I think Paul argues for this in these verses, showing that the law of Moses is actually good for us, although it is distinct. It doesn't serve the same purpose as grace coming through Abraham. So I want to try to break that down from these verses this morning. Let's go back to verse 19. I think the first couple of verses show us this. God's law does not bring life, but it does show us where to get it. God's law does not in itself bring life, but it does show us where to get it. So in verse 19, Paul starts off with a very good question. Why then the law? Why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions. Here's the first of the difficult things to understand. What do you mean by added because of transgressions, Paul? I think we have here added. Remember how we talked last week how the promise given to Abraham was a promise of grace, and we can draw a straight line to Jesus, that it was fulfilled in Jesus, and God couldn't add something in the middle because it would break his promise. So right off the bat, I think we need to understand Paul is not saying it was added in the middle of that promise. It was given to us something new, something different than grace given through Abraham. The added here is kind of the idea of revealed to us, given to us. So Why then the law? Well, it was given to us because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, I got to admit, for as many different commentaries as you're going to read on this, you might hear that many different understandings of what this means. And I don't think we have the time to kind of try to go into all of them. But I think that the basis of this is some people might think, well, was it added to kind of, was it added to kind of give life and give obedience? Was it added to spur on obedience? But I don't think that can be the case, because Israel, you know, as they came out of Egypt, they were disobedient. They were disobedient, and as they were even coming up to the Red Sea, they're like, Moses, you brought us out here to die. And then they were disobedient when they crossed the Red Sea. They complained for water and food. And then when Moses was up getting the law, they made the golden calf, right? Now, if the law's purpose was to give them obedience, then they would have been obedient after the law was given. But is that the case for Israel? No, it's not. They were just as disobedient afterwards as they were before. So it can't be that the purpose of the law was added to kind of give obedience. That's not what I think Paul means was added because of transgressions. I think the best way to think about this is it was added to reveal our sin. It was added to show us our sin. Paul says elsewhere, I wouldn't even know what coveting was if the law did not say, do not covet. I think the purpose here of the law is to show us, as God gives his perfect law to us, we then look at it and we're like, uh-oh, I don't measure up. You see how that reveals our sin? If we were back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before sin, we wouldn't need a law. The only reason why you need a law is because we are sinners. Later on, Paul will talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. For living by faith and perfection, you don't need a law, but because we are sinners, we need a law. And one of the purposes is to show us our sin. It's like if you have leg pain. You may be having leg pain for a while, and you're like, man, I don't know what it is, but my leg just hurts. Well, then maybe it's bad circulation. Maybe you have some muscle cramps. Maybe you have some nerve damage. You don't know, but the pain is there. So you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, well, I think the best thing to do is we'll take an x-ray. So the doctor takes an x-ray and realizes your bone is just snapped in half, right? You just got a broken bone in your leg. That x-ray, what's the purpose of that x-ray? To reveal what has happened to your leg, right? Before that, you knew there was pain, there was something wrong. But with the x-ray, you see what's wrong. It reveals what's going on in your leg. You got a busted bone. And in a sense, it actually kind of makes things worse. Because, you know, before you took the x-ray, you might think to yourself, maybe you just got arrested a little bit. But you can't rest a bone that's broken in two. You need intervention. You need medical help. And the x-ray reveals that you need help, and it also reveals the extent of the help that you need. The law is kind of like that. We're all made in the image of God. We all have a sense of morality in us in one sense or another. We know that right and wrong as a category exists. But then when we're confronted with the law of God, and we see his holiness in the law, and we see ourselves, we see we're in trouble. We don't measure up to that law. So why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Paul, I think, goes on from saying here, he's comparing, obviously, the Mosaic law with the Abrahamic law. So he's saying, look, the Mosaic law was added because of our sin, but that's not the case for the Abrahamic law, and we're going to see that, the Abrahamic covenant, as we're going to see in a moment. But then he goes on to say, and here's another difficult verse to understand, it was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. There is a temporary nature to the Mosaic law. There's a temporary nature where it says, until the offspring should come. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, that is obviously Jesus. We talked about this last week. The promise was made to Abraham. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And the law has a temporary nature, whereas the Abrahamic law has an eternal nature. And so we can see that the Mosaic Law is actually not as good. It's actually, you know, inferior to this grace given to Abraham. So, and then it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That is difficult to understand. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Again, there are so many ways that we can understand this, and none of them are contradictory, but they're kind of slightly different, and I think we need to take this approach. Paul here is trying to contrast. He's trying to compare. You have the grace given to Abraham in that promise, in that covenant, and you have the law given to Moses. The grace given to Abraham is of an eternal nature, but the covenant was a temporary thing. The covenant of Moses was added because of transgression. The promise given to Abraham was just pure grace. God brought Abraham out of nothing. So now as we come to these verses about intermediary, I think that's kind of how we should understand this. He's showing that even how the covenant of Moses was given is inferior. So when he writes, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Through angels. That's difficult. I don't know of an Old Testament reference where God spoke and gave the law through angels, but indeed the word angel means messenger. The Hebrew word from angel means messenger. So it is true that God spoke through angels in the Old Testament. So Paul understands that partially at least the law has come through, you know, angels, God speaking to angels who gives it to this intermediary. And the intermediary we can understand, that one's a little bit easier, that would be Moses. You'll remember in Exodus 19, right before the Ten Commandments were given, there's Mount Sinai. The people are to be where? They're to be at the bottom of Mount Sinai. God is coming from heaven, descending upon the top of Mount Sinai, and then there's an intermediary, Moses, and he goes up the mountain. The people are not even allowed to touch the mountain. So Paul's showing us, listen, even with the Mosaic Law, there's this structure, there's this ladder of how it was even given to the people. You have God, who God, through angels, in one sense, gave it to Moses, and then Moses then had to give it to the people. That's a lot of steps. But look at the covenant given to Abraham. We talked last week. Abraham got it directly from the Lord. Abraham cut the animals, and God walked through the animals. But Abraham was aside sleeping. It was a direct promise given to Abraham. So Paul says, look, even as we see how these two covenants were given, one is clearly inferior to the other. The law was clearly inferior to the one given to Abraham. And I think he goes even further here talking about an intermediary, because look at the end of verse 19. Verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Again, difficult, I think, but I think what Paul is getting at is that the sense of an intermediary, there's two parties. There's two parties. There's God, there's Moses, the intermediary, speaking of the Mosaic Law, and then there's the people, and they both have a side to keep. We talked about how, remember that when they were going into the Promised Land, the people of Israel would stand on two mountains, and they would say blessings and curses to each other. We are blessed if we obey. We are cursed if we disobey. There are stipulations to the Mosaic Law. God says, if you obey my commands, I will keep you in the land, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I will curse you, and I will send you off to exile. So that we have God, the intermediary Moses, and the people, there are both sides to keep in that covenant. But is that the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant? That's not what we see. We see, remember, Abraham cut the animals in half. Usually both parties would walk through the animals, but not in this case. God went through. Abraham was sleeping on the side. That's a covenant of grace. That's a gift. Even as how these two covenants were given, Paul is telling us, one is clearly different and inferior to the other. I think what we see here, look at verse 21. So, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is God double-minded? Is God changing his mind? Why do we have these two different things? They are clearly different. Why do we have these two different things? Well, certainly not, says Paul. Is a law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Here's a difference in purpose. Paul's saying, listen, if life could be given by the law, then we would be able to get it through there. But they serve different purposes, and that's the key. The Mosaic Law and the covenant given to Abraham serve different purposes. They're not both meant to do the same thing. The Abrahamic law was meant to bring life. The Mosaic law was never meant to do that. It's like nowadays, I think probably 97% of our population has a smartphone. Okay, you want to use a quick show of hands? Who has a smartphone? If you're like, yeah, I mean, that's mostly everybody. And I'm sure there's people who didn't raise their hand who do have smartphones. But nonetheless, 90-some percent of our population have smartphones. It's an amazing tool. It's not just a phone, but you can video call people. It's a calculator. It's a flashlight. It's a banking app. It's a GPS. It's a camera. You can order a pizza on your smartphone. It is a powerful tool for sure, right? Now, how many of you own a hammer? Yeah, probably just as many of us own a hammer in their house. Another powerful tool. It can drive in nails, right? But do they serve the same purpose? No, they don't serve the same purpose. Are they both good used in their context? Yes, but they don't serve the same purpose. You cannot order a pizza on a hammer. Last time I checked, I've never seen anyone order a pizza on a hammer. And if you use your smartphone like a hammer to drive a nail in, you are a fool, because what happens? You'll bust it. They need to be used for that purpose. So then what's the purpose of the law? If the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant was to bring life, that can't be the purpose of the law. We know the purpose of the law cannot bring life. If it did, then there would be an obedient Israel. After they received the law, they would just be able to obey it. And they would have been great. But that's not what happened to the nation of Israel. That is not the purpose of the law. And this is where the Jewish people that Paul is writing against, the false teacher, this is where they're getting it wrong. They're saying, yeah, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, all they both serve the same purpose to bring us life. So you put them together and you have even the best life, right? Trust in Jesus, obey the law. They both are serving the same thing. They both want to bring us life. Put them together and you got the whole picture. Paul's saying no. It's not. They don't serve the same purpose. And by putting them together, you're destroying it. It's like using an iPhone or a smartphone as a hammer. It does not work like that. So then what is the purpose of the law? Look at verse 22 with me. But the scripture, that's the word of God, including the law, that would be the Old Testament for them. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So that, the words so that show us the purpose. Okay, so the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law, as we said, is to reveal and show us our sin so that we see our need for Jesus. If you have that broken leg and you go and get your x-ray, does the x-ray fix the problem? No, the x-ray can't fix a problem, but it shows you that you need to get someone to fix it. And it's only after knowing the illness that you can seek a cure. It's only after knowing that we are sinful and sick with sin that we can seek a cure. Jesus himself said, he was saying to the Pharisees, he was saying to a group of people, including the Pharisees, I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick. Now, is Jesus implying that there are some who are not sick? No. We're all sick with sin. He's talking about sin. He's talking about salvation, right? But Jesus says, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. What is he saying? He's saying those who think they are healthy only think they are healthy. You are sick, but you don't see that you need a doctor. You don't see that you need me, says Jesus. I've come for those who realize their sin, who know that they can't meet God's expectations. That's whom I've come for, Jesus said. First, you got to see that you're sick. The law does that. As we look at God's law and see his holiness, we realize we're sick. And is that not good news? Because then we can go to Jesus. Then we can see that we need a cure. The law can't provide it, but it shows us where to get it. The law can't bring life, but it shows us where to get life. And I'll just tell you this morning, if you are here and you are seeing your sin for the first time, go to Jesus for the cure. Know that you are sick. Don't sit here thinking that you are healthy. You are not healthy. You are sick. It's not a physical sickness. It's a spiritual sickness. You need Jesus to heal you. come to Jesus by faith and be cured. Find salvation in Jesus and have the hope of eternal life. So, God's law does not bring life, but it certainly shows us where to get it. And is that not good? God's law, if we see it correctly, is for our good. The next couple of verses, Paul's going to show us that God's law actually drives us to Christ. So it's one thing to see our need for Christ, but now God's law serves another purpose as well, to actually drive us to Jesus. So look at verse 23 with me. Paul's going to continue this theme of captivity. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. I think what Paul is doing in these next couple of verses is he's going to show us some pictures, some illustrations of what the law does. And this first one, of course, is the idea of being captive under the law, the idea of being enslaved. And Paul certainly talks about this in the book of Romans. He's saying, if you obey sin, you are a slave to sin. It's the idea that we are in a jail cell. We can't get out. Sin is our jail cell, right? It's a picture of prisoner, of course. And what I think what Paul is getting at here is the idea of, listen, if you're a prisoner, what do you want more than anything? You want your freedom. If you are a prisoner, you not only realize that the bars are in front of you, you see that, but there's a desire that should be rising up in you. I want freedom. I don't want to be stuck in this cell. I want freedom. And so the law, another purpose of the law is not just to show us our need for Christ, but it is to drive us to seek freedom in Christ. Verse 22 again. We're in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. I like the word until because it's a sound of like the keys jingling down the hallway. It's the prisoner in the cell, imprisoned by our sin, imprisoned under the law. But the word until means that there's hope. Until you hear those keys jingling down the hallway, going to unlock you from your cell. And this is what the gospel does. Until the coming faith would be revealed. God, in his good wisdom, in his good timing, brought Jesus onto the scene. And with him, the hope of the gospel. We are imprisoned until we receive the gospel. I think of Anna and Simeon. Do you remember those two? In Luke, Jesus has been born, and after he's been born, some time has passed, and Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus to the temple to do what the Mosaic law required, and we meet two people, Anna and Simeon. Simeon is waiting for what? The consolation of Israel, which means the comfort of Israel. Why? Because Israel is not comforted. Israel is imprisoned. Imprisoned because of sin. And he's waiting for the faith to be revealed. He's waiting for the one whom God would send to break free the prisoners. Anna's similar. Anna's there as well, and she's an old woman, and she's waiting. She's waiting for what? The justification of Israel, we read. Why? Because Israel is not justified. They have the Mosaic law, but that can't justify them. Israel, Jerusalem, is not justified. She's waiting for the one through whom God's people would be justified. They realize, Anna and Simeon, that Israel and us as humans are imprisoned by sin. And what are they doing? They're longing for Jesus to come. They're longing for the one to send them free. They're being driven to Jesus in a sense. Have you ever considered that God even uses your sin to drive you to Christ? Now, I'm not saying sin is good, but do you ever consider that God can use your sin to drive you to Christ? It's like a child who falls and scrapes their knee. Where do they want to go? To mom and dad. Usually mom, but to mom or dad, right? The child is playing. They scrape their knee. Now, the scraping of their knee is not good. It hurts them. There's blood. But what does it cause them to do? It drives them to mom and dad. And anything that drives us to God, is it not a blessing? And in one sense, God takes our sin, which is ugly and sinful, nothing good, but he takes it and he uses that, our imprisonment in sin, to well up in us a desire for freedom. Have you ever thought of that? Next time you sin and you feel that crushing nature of sin, let it wash over you. God, I need Jesus. Like a child who scrapes the knee, let me run to you, God, because of the pain that my sin is causing me. God can even do that. is that the imprisonment of sin under the law actually drives us to Jesus. Well, Paul continues with another interesting picture. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. The law is our guardian. Again, there are so many thoughts about what this guardian is. Is this guardian having to do with that first picture? Is this guardian an angry jailer, a guard? Is it a negative thing? Is it a positive thing? There's different ideas here, but I think it could be, you know, kind of both and. Well, the picture of a guardian here is the word pedagogue, which may not mean any much to us, but back in those olden days, you know, they would have had either a slave or a free person who was kind of like a babysitter for the young children. So the adults would do their thing, and this person would accompany the child to school, make sure they get there safely, make sure they get there back, and they would kind of be, a babysitter for this child. And I think that's kind of the picture that we have here. The law is like a babysitter for us. How is the Mosaic Law like a babysitter for us? I think there's two large ways the law, the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, is like a babysitter for us. First of all, it does show us how to live. No, it cannot bring life. Don't get confused. The Mosaic Law cannot bring life, but it can show us how to live. It does reflect a holy God. God gives good commands that are good for us. That's why David can say, I've hidden your word in my heart. God's word also encompasses the law. The law is in God's word. I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. Your word, David says, is a light to my path, a lamp for my feet. Those are good things. That's a blessing. I think in one sense, the law can show us how to live. Just like Paul had said, I wouldn't know what coveting was unless the law said, do not covet. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are how do we have relationship with God, right? The middle one is honor your mother and father, which actually is kind of both and, because as you honor your mother and father, you are honoring your heavenly father. So it's kind of like a little middle one. And then, you know, 6 through 10 are show us how to have a relationship with each other. The Ten Commandments are a blessing. They don't give life. We cannot gain life by following them, but they do show us how to live. They do show us how to love each other and how to walk, walk somewhat in obedience. So in one sense, I think the law is a guardian, a babysitter, because it does show us how to live. But also I think it shows us, it points to completion. Just like a babysitter is not the parents, right? If you have a babysitter, what do the kids usually want when the babysitter is there? Well, they can't wait for mom and dad to come home. When mom and dad come home, they're excited to see mom and dad because the babysitters are not mom and dad. They are a replacement for mom and dad. They're a surrogate for mom and dad in one sense. And there are good babysitters and there are bad babysitters. I remember one babysitter I had when we were young. I don't remember his name, but he just basically let us play video games all day and watch shows we weren't supposed to watch. And I thought it was awesome as a kid. But I was a bad babysitter, right? If I'm getting a babysitter for my children, I want that babysitter to mimic me. I want them to be there in my stead. And I want them to follow my instructions. I think in that sense, a babysitter points to the parents. And the law points us to its creator. The law points us to its author. The law points us to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the only one who obeyed the law fully. He is the fulfillment of, he's the better Moses, right? Moses brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Jesus brings his people out of the slavery of sin. You see how Jesus is the better Moses? Jesus is the better sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was good in a sense that gave the people a way to atone for sin. But it was over and over and over again. It points to its author. It points to Jesus, who came as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the completion of the sacrificial system. King David was a good king, right? God gave him King David. He reigned, and it was great under King David for the most part, but he still sinned. Jesus is the completion of that. He's the better David. He's the one who reigns forever and ever and ever in perfect justice, in perfect righteousness. So in one sense, the law is a guardian in that it gets us ready. It points us. It drives us to Jesus. The Old Testament is a non-finished. It's an unfinished book. We should be hungry at the end of the Old Testament for when is this going to be completed? When is this going to be fulfilled? Where is the more? Where is the finished part of it? That's what we should feel at the end of the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and he completes it. another sense, I think a guardian, the law is our guardian, is that when do you need a babysitter? Who needs a babysitter? Children do. Until maturity comes. I remember one time my parents left us. I have three brothers, and one of my brothers is quite younger. But this time there was just the three of us, and we were older, and my parents left us. And I don't know why, but we thought it was a good idea to have a grape fight with each other. We went into the kitchen, got the bowl of grapes that my parents had bought, and we had a hallway in our house, and we were just chucking grapes at each other down the hallway. And I don't know why we thought it was a good idea. It was fun at the time, I suppose. I don't know why we didn't think to clean up before my parents came home, but we didn't. So my parents come home, and they're livid, understandably so. Clearly, we needed a guardian. Clearly, we were immature and still needed a babysitter. I don't need one anymore, though, because I'm mature. Well, okay. I'm gonna assume that wasn't anyhow. You'll have to trust me. I'm mature. Okay, I don't need a babysitter anymore. But there's a temporary nature to a babysitter until the time of maturity comes. The age of the Mosaic Law is done because now we have Christ. Look at verse 23. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The age of maturity has come. In order that we may be justified by faith. Jesus is the completion of the Old Testament. No longer need a guardian, no longer need a babysitter. Maturity has come in Christ. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. The law can't produce maturity. You cannot be full by obeying the law. You cannot be made right with God. You cannot be rid of your sin because of the law. It's only by believing the gospel. It's only by believing the gospel. That's why verse 24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be what? Justified by faith. That is the age of maturity where Christ has come, that we are now justified by faith, no longer are under the guardian of the law, because the Old Testament, the law cannot produce in that for you. You see how the law not only reveals our sin, but it drives us to Jesus. I hope if you read your Old Testament, you see we need that completion, and Jesus is it. He is Him. So the law not only reveals our sin, but it drives us to Christ. And so God's law, like if we're seeing it correctly, it's for our good. Paul ends with the last couple of verses here. And I think what I see in these verses, now that Paul has set up what the law can't do, understanding what the law can't do, it highlights what the gospel does do. Paul has set up what the law cannot do. And so in contrast, if we shift our focus and look at what the gospel does do, it is all that much more glorious, isn't it? Understanding what the law can't do highlights what the gospel does do. Look at verse 26. So after all of that, we know the law cannot produce good. It cannot produce justification. The law was a different purpose. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. There are four things in these verses. And by the way, all of them are based on that wonderful doctrine of unity with Christ or union with Christ. I hope you're not bored of talking about that, because Galatians full of this doctrine of union with Christ. You in Christ and Christ in you. And so all four of these things that we're about to see are based on union with Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons, and we can add sons and daughters through faith. Not through the law, through faith, because it's by faith that you are in Christ Jesus. You are all sons and daughters. You have been adopted into God's family. You are now true humanity, the way God originally created Adam to be. Now, Adam broke that with his sin, but in Christ, we are true sons and daughters of God. And you are that means you are a brother of Christ. That means God's love can never be taken away from you. Because guess what? If you are in Christ, the question of how much does God love me? The answer is, well, how much does God the Father love the Son? How much does God the Father love the Son? An eternal, infinite amount. So, if you are in Christ, and God the Father, God loves God the Son, an infinite and eternal amount, and you are in Christ, how much does God love you? an infinite and eternal amount. Isn't that glorious? Through faith in Christ, you are in Christ. You are sons and daughters of God, where God loves you an infinite and eternal amount. You don't get that through the law. You get that through faith in Jesus. You get that through the gospel. Understanding what the law can't do certainly highlights what the gospel does do. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. But wait, there's more. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, now Paul is not speaking here of the actual act of baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. You going under the water doesn't save you. I say that to baptismal candidates. It's not like we can just go down to Seacliff, go down to the lake right there and just start dunking people in the water. That's not what saves you. It's faith in Jesus that saves you. But what baptism shows is a death and a resurrection. If you are baptized, and hear the words, into Christ, you associate with his death. The sinful person has died, and you've been resurrected with Christ. In Christ, you have a new life. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You wear his righteousness like a jacket, like a coat. You wear it. You've taken off your coat of sin, and you put on Jesus' coat of righteousness. Going back to those words that we sang, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Why? Because you put on Christ. What a glorious truth. You no longer are condemned for your sin, but you wear Christ's righteousness through your association with his death and his resurrection. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. But wait, there's more. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But wait, there's more. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. Again, union with Jesus. So not only are you adopted into God's family, you are a true son and daughter of God. But not only have you put on Christ's righteousness, but also you have an imperishable identity and value in Christ. Paul is not saying here that there's now no such thing as male and female. That is not. People have used this verse to mean that. That doesn't matter. Male and female, there's no difference. That's not. There's still a distinction in that. There's still a distinction in the Galatian church. There's still Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But how are they unified? In Christ. In Christ Jesus, they're one. Look, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what background you have in ethnicity, Jew or Gentile or any other one. If you are in Christ by faith, you are one. It doesn't matter what kind of where you are in society. We don't have slaves and free people nowadays, but it doesn't matter where you are in society. If you are a billionaire or $1 it doesn't matter where, if you are important or unimportant in society, in Christ, you are one. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. There's no value difference. Men are not more important in the church than women. Women are not more important in the church than men. Because what? In Christ, we are one. It's an imperishable and it's an imperishable identity and value. You are not more important than me in the church, and I am not more important than you. They needed to hear that in the Galatian church, and we need to hear that too. We, in Christ, are one. Your value is the same as me. My value is the same as you. Why? Because we are in Christ. Now, what kind of value is that? How valuable is Christ? Infinitely valuable, right? Christ is infinitely valuable because he is God. He is Christ. And if we are in him, we participate in that. We get that. We have the value of Christ. Now, there's clearly a distinction. But in Christ, we share in that. We get that in Christ. Where Christ goes, we go. So, go back to verse 26. We'll name them off again. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. You are true son or daughter of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You wear Christ's righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You have an imperishable identity and value. And for if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You have an imperishable inheritance in Christ. You have not fully received it yet, We've talked about the already, but not yet. You haven't fully received it, but you have the promise. Your inheritance is coming in Christ Jesus. You belong to Jesus, that inheritance is coming. A new heavens and a new earth where there will not need to be a law. Remember the temporary nature of the law? We don't need that in the new heavens and the new earth because there will be no sin. There will be no rebellion against God, against such things. I mean, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that'll be in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. And against such things, there is no law. In Christ, we have an imperishable inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. You, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Not according to the law, according to promise. Because the law can't give you that. Can the law give you these things that we just talked about in these verses? Absolutely not. You don't gain those things by the law. You gain them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you acquire these things. So, that's the purpose of the gospel, and only it can do that. What's the purpose of the law? To reveal our need for Christ. To drive us to Christ in faith. And to highlight the glory of the gospel. Why then God's law? Why God's law? Well, if you see it correctly, it's for your good. How do you see God's law this morning? I hope that you see it correctly. I hope that you let God's law, the babysitter, do its job and drive you to the gospel of Jesus. Because God's law, if we see it correctly, it's for our good. Because every perfect gift comes from above. Let's end our service, or let's pray together. God, we are so good at taking gifts from you and breaking them. God, we often do, we do that with the law. You give us a law, God, and it is good for us in that it drives us to Jesus, God. But we often take it and we break it and we try to use it for the purpose that it's not intended for. The law was never intended to give us life. It was intended to drive us to Jesus. God, I pray that we would have done that this morning and that we would continue to do that. As we go home, God, if we sing our song and we go home, God, you would help us to see our sin and our need for Jesus. God, it's only in the gospel that we are true sons and daughters, that we wear Christ's righteousness, that we have an infinite and imperishable identity and value in Christ, and that we have an inheritance that is not, that cannot be spoiled. All of that is in Christ Jesus. And we enter into Christ Jesus by faith in his grace. Thank you, God, for that. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.